2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you and the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, the big picture of 2 Thessalonians is that Paul wants the church to know that Jesus is going to come back and that he's going to judge. He's going to judge. He's going to judge the believers in a certain way, and he's going to judge the unbelievers in a certain way, but he's going to judge. And so Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, same missionaries listed as in 1 Thessalonians that planted the church, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus. This is the same introduction as we see in 1 Thessalonians. And just a reminder that God is with them, that Christ is with them. That's the point. You are in God. You are in Christ. Grace to you and peace, verse 2, from the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. We mentioned last week that grace is only yours in Christ. Only grace in Christ. Peace is only yours. True peace, lasting peace, is only yours in Christ. Thessalonians were going through difficult times, and so Paul pointed them to the grace and the peace of God. And then he thanks them for, verses 3 and 4, he thanks God for grace. And notice again how important we ought always, and this is rare, this is like the first time, the only time that we see this moral oughtness, that we ought to give thanks to God. And he goes on to say, it's right. It's right to give thanks to God. We ought always to give thanks to God. Why? For faith that we see. For faith that's growing. For faith that's maturing. For faith that's developing. This is what we want to see in a church. This is what makes pastors and elders, makes apostles happy, to see faith that's growing and maturing in a church. Not only faith, but also love. Faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is, again, increasing. Your love is increasing for one another in the church there. And so we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your, what? Your steadfastness, as well as your faith, as you go through persecution and affliction, and you endure. And I think I mentioned, and if I didn't mention, it's important to mention, Paul is not ashamed that the church is going through hard times. He's not ashamed to go around to other churches and say, the church in Thessalonica is going through persecution. Paul doesn't have any this theology that says, you know, everything should be great all of the time. He has a theology that says, persecution happens, and what's most important is that faith is growing, that people are enduring difficulties and persecutions, not giving into it, not looking just like the unbelieving world to avoid it, not avoiding difficult situations or times, not laying down and saying, ah, whatever. But they're standing up, they're enduring. And Paul says, I boast about you everywhere. And so this church is faithful to the Lord. They're speaking the truth in love. They're preaching and proclaiming the gospel, a stumbling block to some, folly to others, advocating a different form of morality from the rest of the culture. They're saying, no, this isn't what love is. This isn't how relationships are to be defined. This isn't the way people are supposed to live. This is what the Bible says is the way we're supposed to do this. And as they stood up for the truth, that's when they were persecuted. When they stood up for the exclusivity of the gospel, that's when they faced difficulty. Nobody's persecuted when they're silent. Nobody's persecuted when they just go along with everybody else. Nobody's persecuted when they just simply hide out. And so they were doing what they were supposed to do. And Paul says, they're doing great. They're doing great. Boasting about them, bragging about them. And, you know, we have the weight of this cultural pressure increasingly in our culture. And it's like a tsunami coming our way. And you can't just, you know, when you see a massive wave coming, when you see a massive tidal wave coming your way, you're not just gonna do great if you just stand there and do nothing. You have to prepare. You have to do something. You have to be ready for it. And this is a young church that's somehow, some way, able to stand, able to endure. And they were focusing on that which mattered. They were preparing themselves properly. And so they did well. And let me say this before we go further, and we're going to jump into the main thing we're going to talk about here tonight in verses 5 to 10. But let me just say that this endurance, this ability to bear up under, to endure hostility that was coming against them, was not from the Thessalonians. It wasn't some innate strength that they had, they just had to tap into. It comes from the Lord, right? It wasn't, look deep down within yourself. You know, it wasn't tap into this hidden resource. It was look to and trust the Lord. And, if we're going to think that we can stand up and bear up in seasons of difficulties and think that the strength's going to come from us, we're going to fold like a cheap lawn chair. You know, we have no chance of making it. We really have to know where our strength comes from. We really have to know where we look and where we focus and where we set our hearts, our minds, our affections, and where we spend our time. Where we spend our time. And so in verses 5 to 10, Paul, very early in the letter, wants to take their gaze, their attention, and their focus and lift it up beyond the immediate. Listen, beyond the urgent, beyond the distressing and difficult. And he wants them to reorient themselves. And this is another major difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. The unbeliever seeks gratification now. I want it now. The unbeliever seeks instant gratification. Now, there might be some form of delayed gratification. I was thinking about someone that, you know, wants to be a surgeon someday, wants to be a doctor, wants to be a surgeon, wants to be, you know, something along these lines. And they're willing to, you know, other people are maybe going out and doing this, that, and the other, and spending their time in this way or the other way. And these people that want to be surgeons of the highest order or whatever. You know, I went to some seminary with some folks that went on to med school. I mean, they sacrifice, right? They sacrifice to do these different sorts of things. But it's a delayed gratification, but it really is a temporary delayed gratification. But as Christians, we're not living for this 70 or 80 years. We're not supposed to, at least. We're not supposed to be. We're living this 70 or 80 years in light of and in preparation for forever. That's the way we're supposed to do it. We're supposed to do it. The unbelieving person says, I want it all now. And the Christian should increasingly be willing to say, I'm okay with having it later. And there's this principle in Scripture that's laid out over and over again that says something like this: first suffering, then glory. The world says, I want glory right now, and I don't want to suffer ever. The Bible says the pattern is suffering, then glory. It's the way it was in the life of Jesus, and it's the way it is in the life of the followers of Jesus. And I think that bears out here in this passage. I think I'll just say quickly before we jump in. I think American Christianity and American Christians, I think we have historically had a hard time really kind of understanding Scripture. Because we were so far away from kind of the way things were when it was written. And we kind of have become, we've come to a place of peace where we're like, it's okay that we don't suffer. You know, it's okay that we don't face hardships or difficulties in that way for our faith. It's okay. I mean, we can know what the Bible says, but we really don't have to think about living our lives the way the Bible says we should live our lives. I mean, it's enough to have the information, and then we kind of do what we want to do as Americans that kind of live like Americans more than like Christians. And I think it's important for us to really think about that. I think it's important for us to really think about the fact that we want to live and look more like the people we find in Scripture than the people we find in our neighborhood that aren't Christians. And as you spend some time alone, ask yourself the question, do you look more like people in your cul-de-sac or more like people in the Bible? And if you look more like people in your cul-de-sac, then the thing you do is you repent. If you look like more like people in your apartment building, in your condominium complex, in your neighborhood, then you ask God to help you to move you forward. Because I don't think it's okay to just be satisfied with that, honestly. I don't think it's okay. I really do think that God wants us, by his Holy Spirit, to look more and more like his Son, and more like people that are changed and transformed that we find in Scripture. So verses 5 to 10. Very early in this letter, you know, he's written to them before, he's been there, he knows these people, but very early in this letter, Paul, again, wants us to get our eyes up, our focus up, to continually have our eyes on things above, beyond, not seen, eternal. That is to be our main focus. And in light of that main focus, we seek to live today. As our eyes are fixed, as our gaze is forward on eternal things, where Jesus is, setting our minds, fixing our gaze, as Paul would say to the Colossians, on things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. As we do that, we live today in light of that. As we seek to do that, we will be more able to actually be faithful. And to the extent that we forget about Christ and things eternal, things above and beyond, to the extent that we forget about these things is the extent to which we're going to cease to live the way that we ought. when we only can see the people around us, when we lose sight of Jesus and only want to keep up with the Joneses, when our desire and our goal, our end, our telos is to live the American dream, we are not going to be faithful to Jesus or to God. And, I will most certainly tell you that you will lose your peace and your joy and your satisfaction in Christ. That is absolutely certain. So, Christians are to be focused on things above, beyond, because that's the focus of Scripture. Listen to this quote from Robert Latham, who says, "The whole Bible has an orientation to the future and God's fulfillment of all his promises." The whole Bible has an orientation to the future. From Genesis 1, and I mentioned this briefly this morning, but everything is looking forward to the end and the consummation in Christ. Everything. Men like Gerhardus Voss, Hermann Ritterbos, and others, even John Fesco in recent days, have pointed out the entirety of redemptive history has an eschatological orientation. And by the way, I was reading Latham in a systematic theology, and I thought this was great. Just a little nugget here, a little side note for you. Latham says that the final state of man, right, the eternal state, will not be static, but will have an everlasting dynamic progression in the knowledge of God and the service for him and in partnership with him. While no longer redemptive, i.e. redemptive history, it will be a full-scale flourishing beyond the bounds of our imagination. So I like that. The reason I say that is that as you look at history from Genesis 1, everything from Genesis 1 is pointing towards the end of Revelation. There's this progression in the Bible that's moving toward the return of Christ and the redemption, restoration of all things in Christ and by Christ. The Bible moves forward in that way. There's this movement in this direction. And Latham is making the point that it doesn't just, when Jesus comes, it doesn't just stop and just become static. And we all just are frozen in this eternal, you know, now. And we're all like, okay, well, this cloud is cool and this harp is awesome. And, you know, let's do this endless worship service. It's not that, right? As there's this movement in redemptive history forward always to this point, this terminus, this telos, this goal, redemption in Christ, restoration of all things, so there will be throughout the eternal ages a movement forward. Not static, but increasingly better and better and better and better. Not redemptive anymore, but a full-scale flourishing beyond the bounds of our human imagination. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And so it's also interesting that from the beginning, Paul talks about this judgment, the judgment of the unbelievers, the flourishing and the rest and the peace of the church right here at the beginning. Like, he's not ashamed to talk about heaven and hell. In our culture, in our society, I mean, is that something that we think about? Is that something the church is saying and talking about? Like, I know Jesus is like, he's not here, he's invisible, but, you know, he's watching and he's coming again. Like, is that something that we hear in our culture a lot? And Paul was willing to just speak into an unbelieving culture to a church and say, you got to know this. This is true. This is happening. In fact, this should bless you and satisfy you and make you feel content, make you feel at peace and at rest. This should, this teaching. And so, a defense of God's justice, beginning in verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. And so it's evidence of God's righteous judgment. And what's evidence is What? Can anybody tell me what the evidence is? What is Paul pointing to? Persecution and endurance are evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now, as you think about judgment, you probably think negatively, judgment. When you think of God's righteous judgment, you probably think of judging unbelievers. But there's a judgment that God passes toward believers as well. Even somebody was saying, and I thought it was interesting to point, I mean, judgment, justification is a judgment. It's a positive judgment, but it's a judgment that he makes about us. Justification, that he justifies us. That's a judgment. And so here, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom for which you're suffering, and goes on from there. And so it's a plain indication. It's an indication of some fact, some truth. And, you know, God is just. God always does that which is correct. God always does that which is right. And again, we don't need to understand all of the details, but we do need to know this, that when God judges, he judges rightly. And so the judgment that God makes concerning you, the believer, the Christian, is a positive and a glorious judgment. The judgment that says, I'm not going to judge you with the unbelieving world, but rather, I'm going to see you, I'm going to count you, I'm going to consider you worthy because of the worthiness of Christ. And that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? We're not worthy in and of ourselves, but he counts us worthy in Christ. He counts us worthy in Christ. And so, as those that are counted worthy, as those that are counted righteous, we will be those that will suffer persecution, will suffer for the kingdom. That's the pattern in Scripture. Those that are counted righteous suffer. And suffering and enduring that suffering is evidence. It's evidence that God is real. It's evidence that you belong to him. It's evidence that you're on the right side of things. And the one that's declared worthy will seek to live a worthy life. And I know that naturally speaking, I think Maggie mentioned it last week, I know that naturally speaking, we want to avoid any kind of suffering or hardship or difficulty. I know that we do. But again, as I said a few minutes ago, I just want to circle back around to it, that God wants us to live like other folks lived in the Scriptures. He wants us to be willing to suffer persecution, and he wants us to be able to stand up when persecution comes. We say, well, we want the kingdom, but we don't want the suffering. And he says they go together. They go together. I think it's interesting, too. I was just thinking about this also. You know, so many of the arguments that people will make against God, against his existence, will be about suffering, won't they? If God were real, if there was a God, and he was a loving God, then he would do something about suffering. We wouldn't go through suffering. We wouldn't go through hardship. First of all, who says? What makes you say that? And it's interesting. How could God allow, how could God call his people to wipe out other people in Scripture? How could God call Israel to wipe out other nations? How could God send someone to hell for not believing in Jesus? How could a good God allow evil and suffering like we see in the world? And some of these things that people say are, I mean, on some level we go, yeah, you know, kind of a good point. But on another level, as you think about it, some of the reasoning that people use to make their case for there not being a God actually makes the case for God instead. Why? Well, because what standard are you using? If there was no good God, if there was no righteous God, what standard would you have to judge whether this God was good or bad, was righteous or unrighteous? Well, you know, if there was a God, he would never behave this way, therefore he must not exist. But don't you see, by having a standard at all, really makes the case that you assume that there's some standard that's held, should be held by all, including God himself. And the minute you start holding such standards, you're actually making the case for God, not against God. You know, do away with any kind of righteousness. Do away with categories of good and evil, and your opinion is no different than anybody else's opinion, and you certainly can't hold your opinion over anybody else, much less God himself, if he does or does not exist. And here, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, actually says that it is God's will that his own people suffer now. Not forever, but now. And there's this great switch coming when Jesus returns. There's this radical switch that's coming. And notice he goes on. Let me read verse 5 and then I'll read verse 6. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. See, now, in the plan of God, the church is afflicted. But when Jesus comes back, the afflictors will be afflicted. And the afflicted will be comforted. And it goes on to say there in verse 7, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, Paul and his team, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. And I got to thinking about this. If you're going through persecution and suffering, hardship, difficulty, if you're going through hard times, in what way are you helped or comforted if Paul writes to you and tells you, don't worry, it's not forever, because someday Jesus is going to come back and afflict the afflictors and give you peace and rest? How do you suppose that works? How do you suppose that's supposed to work? I mean, it must work because it's inspired by God. There must be a way that works. So, Don. Very good. Yeah. If we see an end, something that's going to come to a conclusion at some point, it helps us to endure. Right. So there's a purpose. It's not pointless, meaningless. There's a purpose. There's a meaning. And there's a terminus. There's an end. It doesn't go on forever. Great answers. Perfect. Right? I wish I was going to repeat them on the camera, but I forgot exactly. But, and that's the point of Scripture, isn't it? 70 or 80 years in comparison to eternity, you take that deal. You take that deal every time. Paul says in other places, the suffering of this present age is what? It's not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. You know, you put your suffering on one of those old scales that you see in a courtroom. You've heard me say this before, but it bears repeating. You put your suffering, all the suffering that you go through, and you put it on one side of that old-fashioned scale. Phoomp, you know, it just sinks down to the ground, and you're like, whoa, that's a weighty amount of suffering right there. And then you take the glory of eternity. And you plop it down on the other side, and the glory shrinks to the ground, sinks to the ground, and that suffering just goes flying up into the air. And you say, wait a second, that's not even, that isn't even worthy to be compared with this. And you say, well, are you saying that my suffering is nothing? Nope, not saying that at all. I'm saying that your suffering might be horrific. Your suffering might be horrible on a daily basis. But that means that glory is even better than you ever imagined. I've told you before, the suffering that we have in our world is, in our Western culture, we have no place for it. The history of the world, every culture, every civilization has had a place for suffering. Whatever their religion was, wherever they were, they found a way to say, this suffering is important. This suffering is meaningful. We can learn, glean, grow, etc. from it, whether they were Christians or not. But the West is the first place in our modern day that says, first place ever, we have no place for suffering. We have no tolerance of suffering, and there's nothing good that can ever come from suffering. Therefore, the only thing we can do with suffering is what? Get rid of it as fast as we can. And that's completely different than what we read in Scripture. And, you know, like the fish in a bowl of water that says, what water? Right? It's the water we swim in. It's the culture we breathe in that says suffering has no meaning, purpose, significance, nothing good. And Scripture says it's the will of God. Scripture says it refines us. Scripture says it prepares us. Scripture says it makes heaven and glory far better. And on and on and on. And that's what I'm saying. And I hadn't even thinking about that. But again and again, I'm constantly thinking to myself, I want to look more like the people in this book than the people in my neighborhood. I love the people in my neighborhood. I should love them more. I don't love them as much as I should. But I want to look more like the people in this book than the people down the street. So God counts it, he considers it just to repay with affliction, verse 6, those who afflict you. So the persecution, the trials, God's going to come. God considers it just to repay with affliction. And, you know, you reap what you sow is the idea for these folks. God's wrath, again, Latham, God's wrath against sin and against sinners will be in accord with his justice. It will not be out of proportion, nor will it be capricious nor uncontrolled, but exactly what is in harmony with his righteous and holy nature. I love this. The unbeliever gets what he deserves, and the believer gets what Christ deserves. I love that. I'll take that all day and twice on Sundays. This radical reversal will be seen on the last day when unbelievers are afflicted and Christians receive rest. Paul wants the church to be aware. Things won't go on like this forever. Paul wants the church to know that there's an event coming that is the great equalizer. And I also wrestle with this on some level because, I mean, I don't want people to go to hell. And I know you're with me on that. And that should help us to kind of be willing to pray for folks and to invite folks and share with folks as we're able to. But it's not really about us. It's about God. It's about his righteousness. It's about his glory. It's about his name. And it's about, you know, like we talk about often, we quote from R.C. Sproul, it's about cosmic treason. And if you commit treason, you deserve to pay a penalty. And that's really, at the end of the day, what it's about, is that God, everybody deserves wrath and condemnation. And for some, you know, God will extend grace and mercy because he chooses to. But God is just and righteous all of the time. And whatever he chooses to do is the right thing to do. And we side with God. And it really is, as we seek to be faithful, it really is important to know that the wrongdoers will be brought to justice. It's important for us to know that. That there is justice, whether it's carried out rightly today or on the last day, we need to know that it will ultimately be meted out by God. And listen, I mentioned it briefly this morning, and sometimes these messages kind of blend together in my head, but vengeance belongs to the Lord, and he will repay. And that frees us to love. That frees us to lay down bitterness and resentment and hatred and these different things and just say, it's in God's hands. You know, some of my biggest problems have come over the years when I've tried to take matters into my own hands and tried to be the justice producer, you know, the vengeance getter. When I've tried to be Dirty Harry and carry out vengeance, and it never goes well. First of all, God never gives us permission to do that. Second of all, it never works out the right way. It doesn't. It just goes bad, goes sideways every time. And God wants us to know, I've got this. You know, you're free to go serve and love and minister and seek to be faithful the best way you know how, to root out bitterness from your heart and love people that are unlovely and unlovable. And just trust me. Trust that I know what I'm doing. And how countercultural is that? I mean, how different is that in our day for you to go around and just be lovingly praying for people and serving people and sharing with people? How different is that to be listening to people and to be, well, you know, you think radically differently than I do, but I can still love you and I can still appreciate you as a human being made in the image of God and God bless you, sort of a thing. We don't have to be angry with everybody. We don't have to talk past people as they talk past us. We can actually seek to sit down and have conversations. We can seek to understand people, even if they have radically different views than us. God will judge. God's got it. And so the New Testament, we often see the present suffering balanced with the celebration of the glory to come and the assurance that God will deal with those who mistreat us for our and in our faith. God will grant us relief, verse 7. God will grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, Paul says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed. You know, God will reward the righteous and punish the unrighteous. And, you know, the world makes an unrighteous judgment against you. The world judges us in a certain way that's wrong. And God will reverse it. On the ultimate day, on the great day, on the last day. I mean, I have no idea what that looks like. When Jesus comes back and raises everybody up, sheep and the goats, just and the unjust, everybody's there. And he fully and finally recognizes his church. I mean, how glorious will that be? When you stand before, I don't know if you've ever seen anything glorious in your life where you're just like, This is absolutely beautiful. Some sunrise, some sunset, some mountain range. I don't know what it might be. Something that just took your breath away, the Grand Canyon. I don't know what it is. But that is nothing in comparison to what you will feel, sense, believe when you see and stand before King Jesus. In the book of Revelation, angels appear and John falls on his face prostrate before angels. Can you imagine what it would be like to stand before the one who made the angel, King Jesus? In all of his righteousness and all of his glory, as the one who lived for you and died on the cross for your sins, that you might live forevermore in his presence. And he's going to reverse that verdict that unbelievers made against you. The things that unbelieving people said about you, to your face, behind your back, that got back to you, etc., etc. The exclusion, the way that you were put out of this, that, or the other, left out of these things, mistreated. The great reversal will take place, and everybody will see it. And you will be vindicated, Christian. And that vindication will go on. I don't know if you've ever been given a commendation, you know, given an attaboy by somebody that you respected, and you just felt like you were floating on the clouds for days. It'll go on through the eternal ages. This commendation that you see and sense and feel, and everybody else does as well, will have you floating on the clouds throughout eternity. It's coming. Relief, rest is coming, and it will last forever. Listen, it may not be coming as soon as you like. It probably won't be, but it's coming. We want it right now, right? And one of the lessons the Lord is teaching us is about delayed gratification. Relief and rest are coming, and that forever.